Well, brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be here with you this morning to share God's word. And as always, I am blessed to be with you to share the communion of the saints with you this morning, to sing his praises and to offer prayer to our great God. What a joy it's been already. Amen? Well, friends, we find ourselves wading into deep emotional waters this morning as we look together at Psalm 44. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you to turn there, but would you take just a brief moment and let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do that this morning. Let's do that. Father, we do ask this morning as we come to your word that you would help us. Lord, would you help us to see it clearly, God, to understand it well, God, to seek to apply it in large and small ways. And God, would you help this morning a broken, sinful vessel to proclaim that truth as best as you've offered him to do it. And God, as we spend time together in your word this morning, we will give you all the glory and honor as your spirit helps us along. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. So, according to a 2016 research project by the Gordon Conwell Seminary Center for the Study of Global Christianity, they did a study last year on the persecution of Christians. And they found that as many as 90,000 Christians died for their faith around the world in the last year. And over 900,000 Christians have been martyred in the last 10 years. That's a staggering statistic, isn't it? With just a simple Google search, martyrs for their faith in the last year. This is the first thing that comes up. And friends, persecution of God's people, it's a grim subject, no doubt. And it's not one that we discuss often. And quite frankly, it's not really a subject that our American Christian ears tolerate very easily. We're not accustomed to seeing this kind of persecution in our everyday lives, are we? And we're thankful to the Lord for that. But it's not something that our ears are easily tuned to. I have this little book that I would encourage you all to consider reading. It's in our bookstall, What is the Gospel? By a great brother named Greg Gilbert. And I love this little book. And there's one small portion I wanted to read for you where the author talks about his first experience of going to university. And he says, "I grew up in a small town in East Texas, and most of the time, telling someone the gospel amounted to rehearsing a message they'd already heard 1,000 times. It was a different world altogether, though, when I started college in New Haven, Connecticut. All of a sudden, I was surrounded by people who hadn't grown up hearing about God and who, in fact, would challenge me on the idea right from the start. I remember the first time I met someone who greeted my mention of God with, 'What? You've got to be kidding me. You believe that?' And then he laughed. That episode played itself out dozens of times over the next few years. And I eventually just learned to say, 'Yeah, I do.'" And I think for most of us, when we think about persecution in America, that's more of the tenor that we often hear and what we're more accustomed to. But yet, all around the world, Christians just this year, 90,000 died for their faith. But persecution nonetheless, great or small. Right? And this is something that's part of the normative Christian experience around the world and throughout church history. And so, friends, we need help from God's word to show us how to process this reality. And when the time comes for you and I to stand, we will need to know where to find help from God's unfailing love. And that's the title of our sermon this morning. If you're keeping score or keeping notes or however you call it, title of the sermon this morning, Help from God's Unfailing Love. And so I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning as we examine together Psalm 44. And I encourage you to leave your Bible open as we go and follow along as we consider various sections together. I think it'll be a help for you to see the text in front of you and to interact with it as we go. So just briefly, Psalm 44 is a part of the majority of the Psalms that are in the genre of lament. So more specifically, Psalm 44 is a national lament. And its existence in the collection of Psalms means that it was meant to be used in the public worship, just like this. Perhaps sung, perhaps chanted, but it was meant to be used in the public worship of God by his people. So therefore, at some level, this psalm, it's meant to teach the worshiper what it looked like for God's people to trust him while suffering in the midst of persecution. It was meant to put a song of lament in the mouths of all of God's people throughout all generations that might find themselves in similar situations. And it does the same for you and I today. So, if you would read with me, or follow along as I read, Psalm 44. Let's read the word of the Lord together this morning. The psalmist prays to God. He says, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Now, in most of your Bibles, you have a little word there that says Selah, correct? And normally, we might just skip over that tiny word, but this morning, I think it's helpful. And there's a lot of discussion among very educated people what that little word means. And a lot of folks think that it might be a directional remark for musicians or singers, like, repeat that, or do that over, or whatever. It's a musical notation. But then a lot of others feel like it's meant to be just a pause, that you should slow down, that you should consider what's been read or what's going to be read. And here it's so appropriate to think about it in that way because we're about to move into the depths of human despair. As the psalmist goes from delighting to saying, but. Small word with a lot of things packed into it. So, Selah. And let's keep reading. In verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. And at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Wading into deep emotional waters. Amen? So friends, what does it look like for the church to trust God when deliverance from persecution seems hopeless, or at best, distant? So let's look to the example of the psalmist this morning as he prays to God in the midst of this devastating persecution. And together, I pray that we'll see we can trust God who, generation after generation, has delivered his covenant people and will continue because of his steadfast love. So our first point this morning, we're going to look at in verses 1 through 3, is remember his faithfulness. Point 1, remember his faithfulness. Verses 1 through 3. So if you've got your Bible open, look again with me at these first three verses. In verse 1, the psalmist begins his prayer to God by saying that the people have heard from their fathers of the deeds that he performed in their time. Then, in verses 2 and 3, he actually recalls what the deeds of the Lord were, how they were accomplished, and why the Lord performed the deeds. Look with me there. I love this progression. In verse 1, we see that the fathers have told them of these deeds. And then in verse 2, he tells you what they are. It's that God settled them. He gave them a land. He made good on his promises to his people. And how did he do that? Not by anything that they did. But it says in verse 3, look at the way the words turn. For not by their own sword, nor did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand, your arm. This is God working on behalf of his people. And then just the greatest line in this first section, that very last line of verse 3. Why did God do this? For you delighted in them. This is the only reason, friends. It's not because of anything that they did that made them look good, or the amount of money that they had, or the prestige that they held in the community. This was only because God, in his great grace and mercy, would choose for himself a people to delight in. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and have trusted Christ and call him Lord and King, do you know that he delights in you? For nothing that you have done, for no merit of your own, but that he simply delights in you. That's a remarkable truth, isn't it? And we rejoice in that truth this morning. But what good, do you think, is recalling the past in the midst of this present crisis that we just read? Why does the psalmist do this? Why would taking a trip down memory lane, so to speak, be any help to God's people right now? Why would you begin the psalm that way? Well, let me tell you a story. Both of my grandfathers on my mother's side and my father's side of the family came into a saving relationship with Christ as much older men. I think both of them were over the age of 60. And I recall numerous times throughout my younger life when my parents were praying for their fathers to trust Christ for salvation. And years and decades went by without any hope of change. And then, at God's appointed time and in various circumstances for each, they believed the gospel, repented of their sin, and placed their faith in Jesus to save them. Each one of these instances, if you knew these men, truly miraculous. A miraculous working of God's Holy Spirit to delight in someone who didn't deserve it. As it is whenever you or I or anyone else in our sinful hearts repents and looks to Jesus. But I tell you this story because of the impact that it had on my own heart when it comes to remembering God's faithfulness. There have been many times in the years since my grandfathers came to saving faith that I would find myself in a situation where it seemed hopeless that God would work. You ever found yourself in that place? Just seems like God's not going to do anything. God would never save this person I've been praying for. He would never bring relief in the midst of this particular despair. He would never deliver me or a brother or sister in Christ from a besetting sin. It's just too much. And in the midst of that hopelessness, the Holy Spirit would often cause me to remember God's faithfulness to save both of my grandfathers. And in that moment, the fog of despair would lift from my perspective and hope would linger in my heart for God to work in a way that only he could. And if he could save both of my grandfathers after all of those years of prayer, then certainly he could do that and so much more in his own way and in his own time. So, you see, remembering God's faithfulness is so important because it sets our wavering hearts on the solid ground of what we already know to be true about God. It becomes the bedrock of hope, which is the assurance of future good. Waiting on God to work is difficult. Amen? And at times it can appear on the surface that God is absent. But when we remember his faithfulness in times past, it bolsters our faith in God's ability to work now. And it helps us to be patient for him to work in the future. So even when hope seems distant or lost altogether, we know that God can and will work because he has done it time and time and time again. And so we remember his faithfulness. All the great Christian hymn writers, they've captured this. We've sung some this morning, but some of the ones that just came to mind as I was writing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And the last verse says, right, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." It's a remembrance of God's faithfulness in the past that bolsters hope for future good. O God, our help in ages past, our hope in years to come, is another. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Remembering his faithfulness, bolstering hope for future good. And this psalm does the same in its own way, in its own despairing kind of way. Right? But if we're going to trust God in the midst of persecution, it will be imperative that we remember his faithfulness in our own lives and in the generations and millennia that came before us. So, what are some practical ways to do this? Here's some things to consider. Well, we won't be able to remember what we've never heard, right? That's just impossible. So, friends, you've got to put yourself in the position to hear about the deeds of the Lord. Christian, we must not forsake the assembling together as we have this morning with God's people in worship, hearing about the deeds of the Lord that are being proclaimed every Sunday as we gather together to help us remember God's faithfulness throughout the generations. Why? Because we forget. Isn't it true? Because we forget. Or else we didn't do this every week. Or else we wouldn't get together midweek or have phone conversations or meet with someone and do accountability or read the Bible. But we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. We need help remembering God's faithfulness. We must know our Bible. So regularly reading God's word helps to remind us of his faithfulness across the generations. Read it by yourself. Read it with a friend. Read it with a small group of people. Listen to it on your super cool smartphone on your way to work. Paulie's doing that. Am I right? He's suffering through the Old Testament books of the law. Bless him, Lord. If you're looking for resources or helps, right, to begin reading God's word for yourself, I'd encourage you to stop by the bookstall after the service. Talk to one of the volunteers, and they can give you some good ideas to help get you started. Parents, God's word gives you a unique responsibility to not only remind yourselves of God's faithfulness, but also to remind your children. And fathers in particular, you have a unique responsibility to lead your home in this. And for some of you this morning, this is just a good reminder to get something going at home. To start thinking about what it looks like to read the Bible as a family or to have spiritual conversations with your children. And if you've never seen that done, it's not always easy to get started with that. But we have some people here that would love to help you get started. All right, we're going to do an exercise. All right, if you are here this morning and you are a elder or you are a deacon, or if you are a dad who is not doing it perfectly but has some sort of idea of how you're reading the Bible at home with your children or having spiritual conversations, or if you're a retired pastor and if you're any one of their wives, all right, that should be a lot of you. I just want you to briefly raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Put your hand up. Come on, I see you out there. Okay. All right, put your hand up. Keep it up for a second. Okay. If you're looking for help in getting started, there you go. There they all are. All right? They will all tell you how they failed, but how it's also not rocket science. So jump on it. You will help your children to remember God's faithfulness in such small ways. Some of you, you've been doing this for some time now, but you're a little weary because it doesn't seem to be doing any good. The kids at your house would much rather be on a device than listen to you talk about Jesus. Amen? So let me encourage you, weary moms and dads, your labor is not in vain. Keep pressing. God is at work. Your efforts are putting tools in your child's spiritual tool bag for God to use in his good time. So keep pressing, all right? Keep pressing. First Baptist Church, let me talk to you all for a moment. We have a unique responsibility to not only, we have a unique responsibility as well to be spiritual mothers and fathers to the spiritual orphan. With God's help and by his grace over the years, I think we have done a wonderful job with this. We've done a wonderful job of helping all of our children to learn about the deeds of the Lord, especially to those whose parents are not Christians. So if you've been working in our children's disciple life or child life programs, Awana groups, student ministry, or simply taking your time to love and disciple young people in our church, know that you are not only coming alongside the ministry of many parents in our church, but are also being a spiritual mother or father to some that are spiritual orphans. So, brothers and sisters, thank you. Thank you for continuing to help our students and children remember God's faithfulness. This is something that we all are responsible to one another for. Amen? All right. So as we seek to remember God's faithfulness to his people, it will help us to remain confident in his continued care. And that's our second point today, if you're taking notes. Point number two, remain confident in his continued care. And we're going to look at that in verses 4 through 8. So notice in verses 4 through 8 that the psalmist moves from remembering God's faithfulness in the past to confidently proclaiming God's present work of salvation. Not only is God the king and deliverer of past generations, he's the king and deliverer still. And so in a similar way as in the past, we see God at work in the lifetime of the psalmist to save his people from their enemies in verse 5. It's clear that although the people participated in the battle, they attribute their success to God. It says, through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. It's nothing that they have ultimately done, but God at work in them. And then in verses 6 and 7, they say they don't even place confidence in their weapons of bow and sword to save them. But again, recognize that ultimately it's God who saves them and God who puts down those who seek to destroy them. What confidence in God we see expressed by his people in these verses. Even more so has God provided for you and me today. Confidence. He's provided confidence through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christian, we must remain confident in God's continued care for his church. We must graciously and patiently speak the truth in love to one another. We must not waver in the midst of trial and persecution, but stand firm on the clear truths of God's word. First Baptist Church, there will be pressure from popular culture to bend on doctrine that is clearly defined in Scripture. And some of this pressure will come from well-meaning and good-intentioned people. It may even be for the sake of things that on the surface sound good and reasonable, like love and self-esteem and identity and freedom. But these beliefs will stand opposed to God's word. And the clearer the truth of God's word is proclaimed in these situations, the more clearly lines will be drawn. And with this clarity will come ridicule, will come mocking, and will come disdain for the church. And so the people of Israel would no doubt be singing this psalm in the temple in times of intense persecution from their enemies. In your mind's eye, can you just imagine it with me? Can you hear them singing this lament with anguished and heavy hearts, with the smell of death in their noses and the unbearable weight of grief on their hearts? And the frustration of ridicule and mocking from enemies ringing in their ears. With all of this happening, how could they possibly sing verse 8? Where it says, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name tomorrow. No, we will give thanks to your name what? Forever. God must have felt so distant. Their situation must have looked so hopeless. But I submit to you that in the midst of the despair and the shame of their persecution, they could sing verse 8 with their head back and their voice full because they knew the character of their glorious God. They remembered the faithfulness of their king and deliverer through past generations as it was told to them by their fathers, and they recalled the faithfulness of God's continued care over them in their own times of need. They were a people that remembered, and they were a people that were confident in God. Brothers and sisters, our foes may look different today than they did in the time of the psalmist. And we certainly are not approaching God as a nation of his chosen people like the psalmist was. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, many around the world and throughout church history have endured great hardship. And we should expect and we should prepare to endure our own hardships here in part by remaining confident in God's continued care for his people. So the defining section of any psalm of lament is the complaint. And here in the entire second half of this psalm, we find that the psalmist speaks plainly and he speaks honestly with God regarding the persecution that the people of Israel are experiencing. And so we continue asking, what does it look like for the church to trust God in the midst of persecution? How do we pray in these times? Well, we speak honestly with God. And that's our third point this morning. Speak honestly with God. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 16 together. So you'll notice in this section that God seems, again, distant to his people. Where in the preceding times, in the preceding verses, it was God who went with them and fought for them. And now it's God who disgraces them by seemingly not showing up when they need him most. So in verses 10 and 11, if you look there, the people are left to run from their enemies. Those who were fortunate enough to escape with their lives have all of their possessions taken from them in the spoils of war. But it appears that many were also killed. Even killed without any kind of honor for their humanity, but rather like animals. It says that they were like sheep being slaughtered, simply to satiate the desires of their enemies. And the language helps us to realize that they were treated like meat, essentially. And finally, what appears to be even worse, if you can imagine, than the disgrace of death to the psalmist, the final line of verse 11, it says that the people have scattered among the nations. Whether through their escape from war or their enslavement by enemies, many of God's people have been removed from the promised land, the precious land of God that had provided, or that God had provided for them after escaping from Pharaoh and wandering in the wilderness. But this wasn't just about land. This dispersion among the nations meant that God's people were cut off from the temple of God. They were removed from God's presence and unable to worship their God with his people. And the timeline for return seemed endless and without hope. And can you imagine that? This would be devastating. Completely separated from fellowship with God and with his people. Left hopeless. The language in verse 12 gives us the impression that in the same way the people were killed without honor, they were also enslaved without any kind of honor. It's as if they were yard sale items, priced as low as possible, so they could be rid of them as quickly as possible. And as they're shamefully dispersed, the psalmist says in verse 13 and 14 that God's people were taunted, they were scorned, they were mocked and laughed at by those around them. And so in verses 15 and 16, the people are left with nothing but disgrace and shame. Friends, the language in this section, it's intense, isn't it? The imagery is vivid, and we're meant to experience every emotion right along with God's people. This kind of language and temperament toward God often sounds strange to our modern ears. And unfortunately, all too often, we're brought up in our Christian faith here with this false idea that when we place our faith in Christ, that everything in our lives will just magically be okay. And that we might have our best life now. However, anyone living with their eyes open at all can see from their own experience that that's just simply not true. We sin, we're sinned against. And we live in a world that is broken by sin. Friends, life is not okay. Yet, even when we don't say it out loud, we can often struggle with an underlying belief, although incorrect, that somehow we deserve for everything to be okay with us. But friends, this is a dangerous belief to hold. The reality is that the more common experience of Christians around the world and throughout church history has been one of persecution. This psalm, as well as the testimony of the rest of Scripture, reminds us that the world is prone to idolatry and finds the worship of the God of the Bible, frankly, to be foolish. And so mocking and ridicule commence. And with time, disdain and bitterness grow. And in many times and in many places throughout the world, these actions escalate to the point that many Christians have lost their lives for the sake of proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as God's people have done from generation to generation, we sing a song of lament. We tell God about our deepest troubles and of the shame and disgrace that we feel as a result. We speak to him honestly about our burdens because he is the only one that can ultimately bring deliverance from our greatest enemies. Notice that in all of the verses that we've covered thus far, and if you just track back through where we've been from the very beginning, that nearly all of the action is assigned to God. Just look at how many times the word "you" is given in the passage. In other words, the psalmist acknowledges that all that God's people have experienced, it's come within his sovereign care. And the psalmist believes this so firmly that he pens this song to be put into the mouths of God's people as they worship him throughout the generations. Friends, this is a difficult truth. It's a difficult truth for me to wrestle with. It's a difficult truth for us to wrestle with. It's one that we may never understand fully this side of heaven. However, it is this truth that God is sovereignly working in the midst of the good and the bad things that happen in the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. And it's that truth that the psalmist will hang his hat on, so to speak, in this last section. And it's the hope that we have as God's children that he will never leave us or forsake us as we rely on his steadfast love. And this is the final point of the sermon today. Rely on his steadfast love. Verses 17 through 26. Rely on his steadfast love. So in verses 17 and 18, a very important point of this psalm becomes clear. And it's one that we need to make note of. And it's this. The affliction and persecution of God's people that's described in the preceding verses, it's not the result of sin. On the contrary, it's the result of righteousness. Look back with me at verses 17 and 18. It says, all this has come upon us. All that he just outlined, it's come upon us. Though we have not forgotten you, we haven't been false to your covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. So it's clear that the psalmist feels that perhaps God has just forgotten his people. And he appeals to the fact that they've kept this covenant that God made with them. And he's likely referring here to the Mosaic covenant that God made with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And if you've never read that text or you haven't read it in a while, it's in Exodus 19. And I'd encourage you to look at it this afternoon or later this week. In this covenant, the people of Israel were given a status and they were given a role. All right? Here's their status in the covenant was to be God's, quote, treasured possession. That was their status before God, to be his treasured possession among all peoples. And their role in the covenant was to be a holy nation unto God. So all of this being contingent upon the condition that the people obey God and keep his covenant. So you can sense here the frustration of the psalmist when he says to God, we have not been false to your covenant. And later, even in verses 20 and 21, if you look there, the psalmist even appeals to God's omniscience to assert the innocence of the people, saying that if they would have worshipped other gods, that surely our God who knows the secrets of the heart, that he would have discovered this breach in the covenant with God and his people. So the psalmist is not saying that the people have been sinless, right? We know better than that. We know our own hearts. But he is saying that they have not fallen into idolatry and pagan worship that's so prevalent all around them. And yet, he says in verse 19, God has seen fit to allow his people to be broken and killed. And that phrase, the place of jackals, in this verse is meant to portray a desolate and lonely place, and again shows that God seems distant and separated from his people. And so the people there, they're confused and they're afraid. And in their own way, they're searching for an answer to that ominous why question. Just like Job did, right? And even when they didn't feel like they're getting a satisfying answer, they're trusting in God here. They're not cursing him, but they are speaking honestly to him. There's a big difference. And in the midst of the confusion, one thing that just becomes increasingly clear, it appears that they are being persecuted simply because they worship God. And in verse 22, the psalmist says, "Yet for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded," again, he says it, "as sheep for the slaughter." Friends, their hearts are utterly broken. Are you picking that up? They're utterly broken. Not only are they being killed for being God's covenant people, but also because they're dispersed from the land that God gave them and the temple where God dwells. They're not even able to worship God in the manner to which he has called them in his covenant. It is literally a vicious cycle. All seems lost and hopeless. So now in verse 23, they begin to do the only thing that they seemingly can do. They cry out to God, and it's a desperate cry filled with weeping and despair and confusion and shame. They're at their lowest point in their bodies and their souls. Look at verse 25. It says that their soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground. Friends, there's no lower place here on the earth than to the dust. And not only are they down to the dust, but they are clinging to it as if they might possibly drop even farther. Clinging to the dust. And so finally in verse 26, they call upon God. "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us." This is a call to action. It's not a request to do something from a distance or to be an ambassador. It's a desperate plea to show up. Act right now. Do something, or all is lost. Move in some way. Move. You ever felt that way? God, you need to show up. And the reason that the psalmist gives for why God should act is this. In that very last line of verse 26, and it's so precious. Why? Why should God act? "For the sake of your steadfast love." Friends, this phrase, steadfast love, is almost always taken from the Hebrew term hesed, which has to do with God's kindness and loyal love. This is his covenantal love that the psalmist has already alluded to earlier when he talked in verse 17. And he's saying, God, do this for the sake of the covenant that you made with your chosen people. Act for the honor of your name to be upheld. And so why does the psalmist do this? This is why he does it. Because he knows that God cannot and he will not forsake his promises to his people. Amen? They have seen God be faithful to the promise to his people throughout the generations. And because of that, they're confident in his continued care for them. And even when the terrors of persecution overwhelm them and the fog of despair lays heavy over their hope for a time, they know that God will deliver them in his time and in his way. God will not forsake his covenant love for his people. So, Christian, you and I have an even greater joy where we must momentarily turn our attention. And as we're reminded that God does not forsake his covenant love for his people, we must acknowledge his great kindness in placing you and I today on this side of the cross, and placing us today under an even greater covenant than the Mosaic covenant. You see, the deep despair of the psalmist's lament, it's due to the separation from God that the people were experiencing. And when the people were scattered, their only hope of maintaining the covenant that God made with them was to get back to the promised land, to the temple, where the presence of God dwelled. But Christian, brother, sister, we have something far greater and much more personal. The prophet Ezekiel writes in chapter 36, just listen. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Brothers and sisters, this new covenant came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who would fulfill the law on our behalf and who would die to redeem us from the punishment of sin that we deserve for not keeping God's covenant. So that when we place our faith in the works of Jesus on our behalf, we can be saved. And God gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh that does not stand condemned by the law. And he gives us the precious gift of his Spirit to go with us, to comfort, guide, and protect. Now, I want to do one thing with you. If you have your Bible with me, we don't do this often, but I would love for you to look with me at another passage in Romans chapter 8. And if you're using the black Bible in the pew in front of you, like mine is, that's on page 944. But I want us to read this together because I think it solidifies this new covenant. And we're going to look together at chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If you're ready to go, say amen. All right, we're going to move. So verse 31, follow along as I read. Romans chapter 8, 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written in Psalm 44, verse 22. Yet for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul goes on, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, while the psalmist felt such deep despair over being separated from God, you and I can say with full assurance, standing firmly on the truth of God's word, that because of what Jesus has done to unite us to himself, that nothing can separate us from the covenant love of our God that we experience in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God for the precious gift of his Son, Jesus. Amen? Amen? So therefore, brothers and sisters, our laments as the body of Christ experiencing persecution, they should look a little different than the psalmist. While there will certainly be times that we will and we should sing in a minor key, we will not experience the despair of physical separation from God's presence. He is always, always with us. No matter where we may be scattered, he is present. Amen? So friend, finally, if you're here today and you know that you're not a Christian, maybe you've come with someone today and this talk of persecution and covenants, frankly, seems completely crazy to you. I think I can understand that. But I wonder, friend, where or in what or in whom are you placing your hope? The psalmist didn't trust even in his bow or his sword to win the battle, but he looked to God. And friend, the world will tell you to place your hope and trust in all kinds of things, in wealth, in status, in popularity, intelligence, relationships. But with visible certainty, you know that all of these things, in the end, will be taken away. And so, I urge you today, and I plead with you today, place your hope in the one who has proven himself true throughout the generations. Let your hope rest firm on the one who has never and will never break his covenant promises. Cry out to Jesus to deliver you from your greatest enemies of sin and death. Ask for his forgiveness for seeking to live your life under your own covenant and in your own way, and turn from that way of life and place your faith in Jesus to save you. He will exchange your heart of flesh. He will give you a heart of flesh. And he will give you the precious gift of his Spirit to guide you. And he will provide you with the fellowship of God's people, who we all are collectively a people who have sought help and found refuge in God's unfailing love. Amen. At the conclusion of the service, there will be folks here to help you do that if you'd like. Feel free to come talk to me, to talk to one of our deacons, one of those folks you saw raising their hand. I'm going to volunteer them as well. But folks, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, great God, you are certainly worthy of all of our praise. Lord, you're worthy of our praise today, and like the psalmist said, forever. Continually let your praise be on our lips. Because God, you are our unfailing love. You are our covenant God that will not leave us, that will not forsake us. And so, Lord, even today, if we find ourselves in a dark and gloomy place, or even as the Church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a time of persecution or shame or mockery or tribulation. God, help remind us in the truth of your word that nothing can separate us. Lord, and although there may be weeping for a time, Lord, we trust that ultimately your word prevails and we will be with you. Lord, and we know that we can sing with full assurance because of your unfailing love that all is well. So help us to sing it now, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.